Anyone notice any difference in the temperature tonight? Praise the Lord, right? I hear some amens out there. Well, welcome again to welcome to the second night. Looking forward to another 2 hours of great teaching tonight. After the first hour, we will have a break with refreshments, and then after the second session, we'll have some serious food tonight, in case you think last night was just a warm-up, no pun intended. But, anyway, before we begin tonight, our two young ladies would come and lead us in the Pledge of Allegiance, and then I'll turn it over to Joe.
To the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation.
Very good. Thank you.
That was none other than Claire and Taylor. Oh. It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the time for rebound if necessary and whatever mental attitude adjustments required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this privilege of gathering together, the opportunity to use the assets you provided to grow in grace, and the prospect of acquiring, over time, the high ground of spiritual maturity. The key to stability in life is understanding our eternal future, and therefore we are emphasizing in this study the importance of realizing, even at the moment of salvation especially, that we have eternal life through faith in Christ. And it's our prayer that those things we discuss this evening will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We moved into paragraph 3 of our study. For those of you who are not here and have a copy of the manuscript, we'll resume on page 12, but after a bit of review to get us back up to speed for our context, we've moved now into a passage of Scripture that is going to show purpose and result. There's a purpose for the cross, and there's a result for from the cross. And we're going to see that in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. And this paragraph is entitled, The Gospel versus Saul's Terrorism. We're going to see that the Bible exposes to us the mentality behind a terrorist. And Paul is going to be the example here. In fact, he is the ultimate example of not only a terrorist, but also a sinner from his own testimony. And we began by noting that Paul is going to quote from a first century hymn entitled, Pistos Halagos, Faithful is the Word. And he goes on from there after saying, this is a trustworthy statement is what you get in the New American Standard. And it is a deserving of full acceptance. Unqualified acceptance would be a better translation of pas apodoxe. And so unqualified acceptance is what we're going to use there. Then we have a conjunction that introduces the first line of the hymn, hate, and we go into Christos Iesus, eoten eiston kosmon, hamar tolus sosai. I was speaking to Thea the other night, and she speaks fluent modern Greek. This is not either modern or classical, it is Koine. And what we learn about pronunciations in the Greek grammars is when you have a diphthong such as EI, it is pronounced as a long English I. That's not the way it's pronounced in the modern Greek I've learned. But nevertheless, we go by the rules they give us, while at the same time they also tell us that nobody knows how these words or letters are pronounced. There has to be a standard, and we have to get together on something. So we're going to stick with it because that's what they tell us to do. So ice it is. And in this we have erchomai. If you'll look, I think I have a diagram here that will show this to you in the Greek. I wanted you to see this. Faithful is the word is the title of the hymn. And the line that Paul is quoting is Christos Iesus Eilthen. We have ice, tone, cosmon, hamar, tolus, sosai. See, there's another diphthong pronounced like a long English I. And you see this word here, Eilthen, that's erchomai is the root word. And with the preposition ice, we have a translation to come into. Jesus Christ came into the world. That's the concept there. And erchomai has to do with moving from point A to point B. So he moves out of heaven into the general sphere of cosmos diabolicus. It's a culminative aorist signifying effort or process, denoting the attainment of an end of such effort or process. And thus, Christ Jesus came into the cosmos at the first advent. Christ produces the action, and it is an historical fact. Now, here's where we left off last evening. The purpose of the Lord's entry into the devil's world is indicated by the culminative aorist active infinitive of the verb sozo. It means to save, but a question arises about sozo, saved from what and by what process. When Jesus Christ goes on the cross and he says that the scriptures tell us, and he tells us as well in his commentaries, that you are saved through faith alone in him. Saved from what? Well, you are totally depraved, you are spiritually dead at birth, and you're in need of a Savior. And the reason is that the spiritual death indicates you've been separated from God. And what separated you from God was imputed sin at the moment of your physical birth. Adam's original sin was imputed to your sinful nature, and that's imputed sin. There was genetic sin, obviously, the sinful nature. And ultimately, this is going to merge in volitional sin. And that occurs at a very heavy rate at about age 2. And then it goes from there. There's no improvement much. And so you see that there's a trifecta that causes you to be hopeless and helpless. And Jesus Christ, therefore, has absorbed upon himself willingly the imputation of these sins, and he then willingly agreed to be judged for them, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And then not perishing means that you will not experience eternal death. And that eternal death is experienced in the lake of fire, ultimately. And you're delivered from that. And so sozo can be translated delivered or deliverance, dependent upon the context. And we see oftentimes sozo translated that way in your Bible. But we want to note several definitions here in addition to that to give you a feel for how sozo is used, and therefore how it would apply to this particular passage. The definition of sozo answers questions and amplifies the principle that the result of salvation is deliverance from the lake of fire through the imputation of eternal life. And we consult for definitions the Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament, second edition. This is Walter Bauer, translated by Arnton Gingrich, page 798, under the entry of sozo. And it can mean the following, dependent upon context, and they are all generally the same. To preserve or to rescue. To save from death. So you can be delivered from... many people are delivered on the freeways every day. You go out there and what happens to you? You're out there means that you need some deliverance. And once you hit the exit ramp, then you've been spared by the grace of God yet once again. It also means to bring to safety. That would be an exit ramp. To keep, to preserve, to save or preserve from eternal death. Now that's moving toward our concept here. Moving toward eternal death, there's judgment. That'd be the eternal judgment, lake of fire. And from all that might lead to such death, for example, sin. To endow with everlasting life. See, that's what happens at the moment of salvation. That's deliverance from that lake of fire. Passing over into a state of salvation and a higher life. and Orton Gingrich even quote 1 Timothy 1:15. Now, sozo in this verse is a culminative aorist. It signifies, again, effort or process denoting the attainment of the end of such effort or process, namely the finished work of Christ on the cross. The active voice, Christ, produces the action on the cross, its culmination occurring with his statement, tetelestai, it is finished, in John 19, verse 30. It's at that point that the work for salvation was accomplished. It's over. It is finished, with results that last on and on forever. The infinitive is intended result. It was the Lord's intent to make it possible for sinners to be saved. And his sacrifice was also for the purpose of granting eternal life to those who would believe. So it's a combo, you will know. You're delivered from the lake of fire, if you believe. And as a result of that, you are delivered into the eternal state. And the eternal life that is required for that eternal state is imputed at the moment of salvation with the creation of your human spirit. That's the target of the imputation. And so you become a trichotomous individual at the moment of salvation with body, soul, and human spirit, a possessor of eternal life. You share the assets of Christ in the top circle, as we noted last evening. You have 40 assets, 39 of which are irrevocable. All of these things you know, but these are assets that you enjoy, whether you know them all or not, at the moment of your salvation. And the one that is critical to actually understanding what the gospel is all about is the fact that when you believe, you have eternal life. And we went through a lot of trouble last night, a lot of braying and hissing by me, that if you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're saved. And I gave the examples of those in St. Louis who go to all of these various denominational churches up there, and I'll leave that alone. And then there are the Catholics. And you can ask them, and they will tell you, do you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? Yes, I do. Do you therefore believe you'll go to heaven when you die? No, I don't. Well, what are you going to have to do to get there? Well, hand jive, mantras, pay more money, bleed, and maybe I'll get there. But if I don't, then the candle concession will do their best. Now, those for whom Christ performed this completed sacrifice are identified by the direct object of sozo, the accusative masculine plural of hamartolos. Hamartolos, the sinful ones, that is, the entire human race. That's for whom he died. In other words, salvation is open to the entire human race. It is the desire of God that all would come to salvation, but with the understanding that only a few will. That takes us back to the divine decree, which we noted last evening only briefly, and we can't take too much time with it. But in the course of our study, we will note some principles of the divine decree. But in essence, it says that in eternity past, God knew from omniscience all the decisions that would be made in human history and how they would play out. And that is illustrated by this diagram, the computer of the divine decree. I assume everyone in here is familiar with the Colonel's ministry. I don't have to go into elaborate analysis of all of this, but it's applicable here in the sense that we have this concept of salvation being for all, but only applicable to a few. Why is it only applicable to a few? Because the issue that resolves the angelic conflict, and namely the appeal portion of the Luciferian trial, is the volition of the human race. And therefore, they may decide, each individual may decide, whether or not they're going to act on the love of God for them. God loved us first. That's the love of God. And when you see that expressed through the expression of the gospel, totally communicated, as we noted last evening, and you respond to that, then you are saved. But God knew that would occur in eternity past because omniscience is able to go into human history and determine what will happen and what will not. And what is potential, those things that could have occurred but didn't, they're kicked out and not decreed. And what will occur that he discerns from omniscience will be decreed as actual. And that goes in the computer, and he says these will take place. It is decreed to come to pass, and therefore a printout of foreknowledge would confirm the names and addresses of all of you. And therefore, you are decreed to be saved, even before the world began. and before even the human race was created. The issue that must be understood, though, is that in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And what that means is that human free will is a part of the plan of God. His sovereignty allows this. He's the man who makes the rules. He's the sovereign God of the universe. And if it doesn't violate his integrity, he has a right to make rules in order to resolve issues that are before him. Namely, how are we going to resolve the appeal trial of Satan? And I'm issuing equal volition as that with the angels to the human race. And with that free will, they may freely decide whether or not they will accept my offer of eternal salvation. And if they don't, that's fine. Well, the issue here before us is the sinful ones, and that's the entire human race. That's for whom he died. But not all will respond to the love of God. So the human race is in the impossible position of being born into this world of the cosmos, as noted in the verse, separated from God, spiritually dead, and in this hostile environment of the devil's world. Those who believe become aliens. Those who believe are not wanted, therefore, by the rest of the community known as the human race. And there's all kinds of assaults on believers. And you've learned to recognize this and endure them. They sought Christ. They'll seek you. They criticized and maligned him. They'll criticize and malign you. They sought to kill him. They come one day, they may seek you out to kill you simply because of your beliefs, and don't think it's as far off as you might imagine. Now, for old folks like me, we might outlive this. They just don't have enough time left to get around to us. Because everything is Fabian, you know that. When a historical downtrends occur, we can see the implications of what's out in the future. And we can therefore almost be prophets dang near it by saying, if this continues, thus and so is going to happen. Jeremiah was good at that, but then he was a prophet. Isaiah was good at that, and he was a prophet, and there's a whole long list of them. We're not prophets. There's no such a spiritual gift, but we can read historical trends. And as a result of that, we can say, because of biblical analysis of current events, things are going downhill, not up. And you say, oh, no, that's not true. Well, we have a booming economy. Interest rates are down. Employment's down to 4.3%. And this is something that's magnificent. It's never happened since 1963 or whatever it was. And everything's just wonderful here. Except the Cardinals are going to beat 20-6. What is that all about? That's a sign of the end times right there. So, nevertheless, the historical trends generally, I think, for those who have doctrine, are in a downtrend. And as a result of that, then you can see there's a lot of work to be done to turn this around. And the man who controls history is Jesus Christ, and he can turn it around in a heartbeat, because some people just need killing. You do know that. And we don't have license to kill, obviously. So we just have to sit back, pretend that you're in the arena. And the angelic conflict, since you are an alien and not wanted here, the angelic conflict is being played out on the field below. And enjoy being an eyeball witness to the decline of a client nation. Not many people have had that opportunity. And that's what's going on. He said, that's very interesting. Good play. Yes, good play. So that's the attitude you should have. You're in the devil's world, and it is a hostile environment. Now, this is a little diatribe. Trapped in enemy territory, we are powerless to escape through our own efforts and abilities. We are in the enemy territory. It's a fallen environment. Lucifer runs the show. No good deeds to help others who are also hopelessly incarcerated in the same prison will contribute anything to either's escape. What's going to help? What's the exit visa? Helping people in need. Now, don't misunderstand me. That's a perfect thing for a person to do as they're led to do it. That don't get you an exit visa. No capitulation to the allurements of Lucifer's global domain will provide any lasting comfort once physical death overtakes us. We are resigned then to the conclusion that we stand condemned in our sins, for which there is no human recourse available to make reconciliation. Thus we all find ourselves in a hopeless situation, helpless to do anything about it. If you're an unbeliever, you cannot work your way into heaven. If you're an unbeliever, it matters not how kind you are and sweet you are to your fellow man, how much money you give to the church, whether or not you support foreign missionaries and pray for them as they go into the foreign fields. None of that matters if you don't believe in Christ. You don't have an exit visa, and neither do the people you're trying to help. One of the things that would change this world is if we had the missionaries. I'm not even insinuating we would have them. I'm no better than that. But if we had missionaries with a squared away gospel that could be sent into heathen societies, and these people got saved because of responding positively to the gospel, then the grace pipeline opens for them and God must bless them. And the more that are evangelized in a certain geographic area, the more prosperity that must come down, because everyone must be sustained according to Matthew chapter 6. So are they hungry? No longer. Pipelines open. Somehow groceries get to them. Pipelines open. Shelter. Pipelines open. Water. Pipelines open. Clothing. It's got to be, because God will take care of them. They are His people. So, guns and bullets are good. David will tell you that. You go where he goes, you need guns. You need bullets. A little Kevlar. All that. It's a good thing to have. But, those people, they're still heathen. Now, admittedly, I understand some are getting saved, but you got a skillion people over there, and 102 have been saved. That's not a big historical impact. Pipeline's not very wide. Now, in the last clause of 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul then sets himself up as the supreme example of grace in action, among whom I am foremost of all. Now, the word foremost is the masculine singular adjective protos, first in rank. Paul asserts that of all the sinners among the human race, he is chief sinner. Sinner in chief. The verb I am is the present active indicative of I me, I am, static present, a condition assumed as perpetually existing to be ever taken as for granted as a fact. I am chief sinner. Anybody here want to argue with that? I mean, how tawdry have you been? What is tawdry? What is evil? What is the ultimate sinning package? Well, we're going to see it tonight. You may be shocked as to what it might be. Paul's active voice, Paul produces the action of being history's worst sinner. Declarative, but this is an unqualified fact. The indicative mood, declarative indicative, it's a fact. It's in the Scripture, and the Holy Spirit permitted it to go there. Now think for a minute. The worst sinner of all time is Paul of Tarsus. How about that? In this verse, Paul calls upon a popular song to set up a doctrine that he will present in verse 16. In verse 15, the first line of the hymn states that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom He is the worst, the lowest life of all. Now, the gospel of salvation is clearly identified in the context of 1 Timothy 1 as referring to a rescue from a place of danger. We can go back to the definitions we saw in Art and Gingrich. The passage refers to deliverance into a place of safety, away from eternal death and future judgment. We saw those definitions there. So when you believe in Christ, you, of course, are forgiven of your pre-salvation sins. But sin's not really the issue anyhow. They've been judged on the cross. So when you believe in Christ, your sins are forgiven. And when they are forgiven, that means that you have all of these assets we mentioned. But that's the purpose of the cross. What is the result of the cross? If you don't get the result, then you don't get why He died. You can't go to heaven because you have a sin problem. You can't go to heaven because you've got presently a one-way ticket punch for the lake of fire. And you need to be delivered from that. And therefore, the question arises, do you want to go to heaven when you die? Yes, I do. Well, there's something, actually a couple of things you need in order to go there. You need to have eternal life, because that's what you have to live there for all eternity. There are no tombstones in heaven. And you need to have a body that's functional forever. And you got neither right now. Therefore, you got a problem. You are going to die, and your soul, just the soul, you have no spirit, you heathen, your soul is going to wind up in temporarily in torments to ultimately be transferred to the great white throne judgment, where you will be found guilty because you tried to impress God with who and what you were and what you'd done, etc., as say wrong, and then you get to go to the lake of fire forever. Forever life in the lake of fire, because the soul never dies. So if you realize that, then you say, okay, I've got a problem. I've got a problem in that I am going to die, and when I die, I'm going to go to torments, and then I'm going to hit that judgment, and then I go to the lake of fire, and it'll be from now on. And how can I resolve that problem? I want to get out of that environment into this environment. Well, what you do is, do you understand who Jesus of Nazareth is? But let me hear you say it. Who is he? Well, he's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. That's right. That's right. Now, what did he do? You understand who he is? What did he do? He went to the cross where he freely received the imputation of my sins upon himself, and then he freely agreed to be judged for them in my place. And we know that God was satisfied with that work because he was resurrected on the third day and then eventually ascended into heaven. I believe all those things. I believe that Jesus Christ did those things, and by believing that, my problem is solved. I will go to heaven when I die. You got to understand the problem and what solves the problem. If you don't understand the problem, you don't really get the issue of why Christ died on the cross and why it's necessary for you to give it an objective consideration. Paul thus presents himself as a trophy of grace in the sense that if he can be saved, anyone can be saved, for he is the worst sinner of human history. The worst one. In 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul writes with absolute confidence about his salvation and places emphasis on eternal security. Paul didn't put it into music, but his words are the chorus to a well-known hymn called "I Know Whom I Have Believed." And it was written by L. Nathan and James McGranahan, which I assume is a couple of Scott boys. McGranahan, by the way, you will find in your hymnals, he was the guy who wrote the music. I don't think he did a lot of lyrics. L. Nathan did the lyrics to this. But you'll find him in your hymnal as the writer of a great number of hymns, the music for them. Now, you're familiar with this one. Here's how it goes. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convicting me of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before His face I see. I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the veil with Him or meet Him in the air. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Take a look at the quote from the verse, if you will, in the chorus. I know whom I have believed. This person is confident in who and what Christ is. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded. There's the confidence that we spoke of last night. In this diagram, you have to have confidence in God. Confidence and courage eliminate fear. And in this diagram, you see that there has to be some glue that links confidence to courage and security in two categories. That's the idea of this diagram. And to know who and what God is how you develop confidence in Him. If you don't know who God is, you cannot love Him, and therefore you will not have any confidence in Him. Books are good to teach concepts like this, as is drama. you can watch a movie and there'll be characters being played out in the movie. And when it's over with, you can go back and say, well, what did you think of that movie? Well, I thought Fred Jones was a lowlife. Well, that's not gossiping and maligning because it's a fictitious character. And so drama allows you to analyze personality traits, behavior patterns, lifestyles, that kind of thing of the characters who are fictitious. And it even becomes a teaching aid for children, for example. What did you think of this character, Fred Jones? Well, I thought he was horrible. Exactly right. He was absolutely horrible. And why was he horrible? Because he said thus and so. Correct. And so these are the things you can move through and see in drama and in a novel, for example, if they get around to reading. And when you read a novel, there's often a character in there that it has such integrity, such magnanimity, that you are attracted to that individual, although you know he's fictitious. But that person becomes a shining light throughout the novel. And when it's over with, all the nouveau has reached its conclusion, and you therefore know exactly how things come out. It's the end of the book, and you're frustrated and depressed because that person that you came to know and like is gone now. The story's over, and you have to move on. But you were attracted to that person's personality, integrity, and so on. Well, now, when you pick up the Bible, and you know that there's this character called God and one called Jesus, but you don't know anything about them. You ain't love anybody you don't know. People say they love you. They say they love you in a drop of a hat today, but they have no clue to that. Usually a pickup line. And so the idea is to get into the Scripture and learn who these characters are. And as you learn more and more about God in Christ, then you begin to love their integrity. And then that is building confidence because you realize that these attributes you see right here, that these attributes right here are inflexible. They are inflexible. They're not going to change. They will always be there, same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is when you see God's action in your life and you're able to evaluate the exigencies of your day from the standpoint that God is always there and He doesn't change. He's not going to give up on you. He's always going to be fair. He's going to be just. He's always going to be there in the sense of eternal life. There's the omni attributes that are very important. He has the power to pull things off that He says He's going to do. And He's has the know-how to do it, omniscience. So all of these things come to view, and you develop this confidence, and you develop love for God. And that therefore has to be sustained. And how do you sustain it? If exigencies come in your life, where your life is threatened, is it some kind of disease or accident or injury or economic disaster? You say, oh, where's the next meal coming from? Been there. And you say, I just don't know. God must have let me down. Where's God? Why would He let this happen to me? And the answer is, hey, nothing can happen to you. You have eternal life. Best thing that happened to you if you were to die. The best thing for you. Your job, just like Paul said, I'm going to stay here. I just as soon to go to heaven, but I'm willing to stay here because He has things for me to do. And as long as He's got things for me to do, I'm happy to be here. But when my mission is done, it's good with me to go home. Loretta Lynn's got a song she recorded years ago. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And if you're like Loretta, at least I'm sure Loretta, bless her heart, she didn't believe that. She was talking about other folks, sweet Loretta. But there are people who want to go to heaven and talk about going to heaven. But if the doctor came in and says, I'm determined you have terminal acne, and you're going to be one giant zit in 6 weeks, and you will explode, and that'll be that for you. And they say, oh. And then they whine and cry, oh, no, I'm going to die. Well, last week you were talking about how wonderful it would be when you got to heaven. So which is it? Which is it? Persuaded that He is able, omniscience. I beg your pardon, omnipotence. Persuaded that He is able, that's the omnipotence. I am confident in His omnipotence. He's able to pull this off. To keep that which I have deposited with Him. That's the word committed. To keep this deal safe and secure which I have deposited with Him. Unto Him against that day. What's that day? Well, for the believer, you're protected from that day, which is the great white throne judgment. Now, that's my interpretation. I don't know what L. Nathan would think of that. He's not here to defend himself. But that's the way it should read. Point 18. The writer of the hymn does appear to have attended journalism school, I thought I might point out. I majored in broadcast journalism, minor in print journalism, back at the University of Alabama, hand over the heart. And the first day in journalism class, there's several things they teach you. One of the first is, in Journalism 101, that a reporter, when he's sent out on a project, a story, he must discover from his investigation the five W's and the H regarding the event. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. And each line begins sequentially in this hymn, I know not why, I know not how, I know not what, I know not when. And he implies he knows not where. He doesn't know whether you walk the veil or meet him in the air. But I do know on whom I believed. And the word whom indicates he knows who. He knows who. He just don't know the rest of it. So he's a good reporter. He can report in who. But he doesn't know any of the rest of it, you see. But I've made the deposit. And I'm confident that he can keep the deposit sound, certain, and secure. And that's the important thing. Point 19. Paul wrote this verse in prison. Might point out here, we're all in prison. Planet Earth. Can you get out of prison? See, you transfer you to the big house later on if you don't have an exit visa. Paul wrote this verse in prison. He was placed there by Nero, but neither history nor scripture indicate why. It is deduced that since Nero had burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians, that Paul was rounded up as a usual suspect. He was handy. Been there before. I remember this Paul guy, pretty big man in the Christian community, and admired by all those Christians. Round him up. Maybe if we blame him for this, it would frighten all these Christians and they'd give this deal up. He was incarcerated, most likely in the carcere in Rome. And that's Latin simply for the word prison, and that's what the Romans called it, although several centuries later the Catholic Church began to call it the Mamertine prison. That's up in the medieval times. But they, by the way, thought that Peter was in prison there and he was later executed, hung upside down on a cross. You know, if you're going to promote a guy, you got to give him a dossier. And he didn't have one, Peter, I mean. He's going to be the stud muffin. He's got to have some kind of very dramatic background. Now, he was in Rome, and he was in the carcere, the Mamertine prison. He was executed upside down on a cross. Vivid imagination. In all probability, Peter never saw the city of Rome. The last time we see anything about Peter at all is in Acts 15. Never hear from him again except for his two epistles. I mean, he does introduce him and say, hey, I'm Peter and I wrote this, but that's it. But as far as his functionality as an apostle, we don't see him played out beyond Acts 15. Just do not hear from him anymore. I find that interesting. You may not. Paul was abandoned by all of his friends, with the noted exceptions of Luke and Onesiphorus and possibly Timothy. In this final epistle, Paul makes it clear that regardless of being forsaken by most of his fellow Christians, he stands fast with the Lord and encourages Timothy to not be ashamed of him or the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:8. And let's see, through 10, we'll note. 1 Timothy 1:8. I beg your pardon, 2 Timothy. This is the last epistle by Paul. He writes to Timothy, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering with reference to the gospel according to the power of God. The one having saved us, that sozo, constantive aorist indicating completed action, the one having saved us and having called us into a holy station of life not according to our works, but according to His own predetermined plan and grace, which has been given us in Christ Jesus even before human history began. That's the divine decree. Look, if the printout shows that you in time, uncoerced, the only thing that you need is information, and He provides that, and without any cajoling or coercion, you believe in Christ, and that is indicated, that's observed by omniscience. Only observed. God did not manipulate you to believe other than providing you with the information you needed. That's not manipulation. And then omniscience is able to determine that, yes, that did occur. Fred believed in you when the gospel was related to him, and therefore you're saved. And that's an actuality, and therefore your salvation is indicated in the decree. But it becomes operational in time when you believe. But God knows it's going to occur, and He decrees it certainly future. And a printout reveals that, called foreknowledge. Nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. So it's decreed, and we have to pretend about this. Everything is simultaneous. That's why it's called the decree. But we have to break it down into its partial aspects and view them as independent events so that we, with our finite minds, can understand the process and procedure that's going on here. So let's pretend God says, okay, I've put this in the computer, but I'm having a hard time remembering all those who said yes to Christ. Could I get a printout? And the printout would be foreknowledge. And it clicks that deal out, and you can run your finger down and see who all it was that said yes, and say, well then, these are the ones, huh, that say yes to Jesus Christ during time in the future. Then this is a certainly future aspect of the decree. These will occur. So this is the list. This then are the one, these are the ones I will elect to privilege. These are the elect here. And in addition to that, if they're going to be elected into my perfect plan, then there must be a system for them. And the system by which they will serve God as believers in time is concept of a predetermined plan or predestination. Now, that's what's being taken up here. Verse 9. One having saved us, sozo, completed action, and having called us into a holy station of life. That's your election. Not according to our works, but according to His own predetermined plan. If you prefer, this is the divine dynasphere. And, of course, it's grace modus operandi, which has been given us in Christ Jesus even before human history began. Omniscience is able to discern these things and decree them certainly future. But at the present time, grace has been revealed through the appearance of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who, on the one hand, released us from spiritual death. Released us from spiritual death. Get that? You no longer have a one-way ticket to the lake of fire. And who, on the other hand, has made known eternal life and immortality through the gospel. Did anybody miss that? You must make known the fact that you've escaped hell and you've made heaven when you believe in Christ. Otherwise, you are not saved because you believe there's yet something to be done and you're the one that has to do it. And there are a lot of denominations and there are a lot of religions out there that are convinced that believing in Christ is not the total package, it is a partial aspect of the total package. And the latter half of it is dependent upon what you do in order to acquire eternal life and to go to heaven when you die. And that's not the gospel. What do you think you're believing in Christ for? If by believing in Him you don't go to heaven when you die, then what worth was it for Him to go to the cross and be executed for you? What did it produce? Made you feel better? What? Paul was the ultimate apostle and asserts that he has received maximum grace since he regards himself as the ultimate sinner, and this self-critique has been recorded forever in the immutable Word of God by the Holy Spirit. Why did Paul conclude he was the worst sinner of all time? Here are a few reasons he mentions, Philippians 3, 4 through 6. We'll go through this again later on in a little more detail. But here are some good ones. If anyone else presumes to have confidence in the flesh, that'd be arrogance. Confidence in the flesh indicates arrogance. So So we're going to see a bit of arrogance here. If you presume to have confidence in the flesh, I more. So I'm the ultimate arrogant guy. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day. Jews would circumcise boy children on the eighth day, and that's when they were named. Therefore, David's adulterine, when he died on the seventh day, didn't have a name. He wasn't circumcised, and he didn't have a name. Eighth day, Paul apparently made it to the eighth day because he was circumcised that day. Now, that is religious arrogance. They believe that that fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant for them. Of the nation Israel, that's nationalistic arrogance. Of the tribe of Benjamin, that's genetic arrogance. They would consider themselves to be sophisticates. A Hebrew of Hebrews, that is an elitist concept. We're Jews, I would have you know, and the rest of ye are Goyim. So he had elitist arrogance. As to the law of Pharisee, very legalistic arrogance here. The Pharisees, the funny thing about the Jews is that they insisted on going by the law, which is the Mosaic law, the Torah. But then there were a lot of little nicks and crannies of that thing that maybe could go one way or the other if you just didn't simply exegete it for what it was there. You know, let's get a little exegesis of this and go with that. No, they say, well, what about this? And so they began to have an oral law. And the oral law wound up being the Gemara and the Mishnah. The Mishnah is like a commentary on the Gemara. And the Gemara is a commentary on the Talmud. The Talmud is a commentary on the Torah. So you see how they were confused about what they could and couldn't do. And, well, you go to one rabbi and say, what about this? Can I actually move a piece of furniture on the Sabbath, or have to wait on Monday, or rather Sunday? Well, let's see. Cannot move a piece of furniture on the Sabbath. So then it becomes a sin. If you've sinned, what have you got to do? Sacrifices. Well, there's no temple. How about what? So it's just constant confusion as to what you're going to do. How can I sacrifice if there's no temple? What are we going to do? Well, there's nothing to do, I guess. You have to live with it. You move the furniture. Live with it. A reference to zeal. By the way, the Pharisees are the ones who were experts on all of that. And they tracked the Lord around constantly, badgered, harassed him, nitpicked him. What do you think about this? And the Lord would lay the law on them, and they were looking for the oral law. And on one occasion he says, you people have lined up with the traditions of men, and you ignore the commandments of God. They didn't like that, but it was true. And the thing is, today, when people ignore the Word of God but go with the traditions of men, it's the same thing today. People of Pharisees out there, a bunch of legalistic people. With reference to zeal, a constant persecutor of the church, powerless, plus crusader, criminal, and religious arrogance is what motivated all of that, Acts 26:9-11. And with reference to righteousness in the law, found blameless, that self-righteous arrogance, through keeping the law. Now, Paul admitted to doing many things hostile to the name of Jesus in his testimony before King Agrippa. We intrude into that his comments in Acts 26:9 and following. I was convinced that it was necessary that I should do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And I explained to the congregation in St. Louis that this was a derogatory term. Now, he is flashing back to when he was Saul. He's given a testimony before Agrippa. And in the context of that, he's trying to show him the things that I did to the church that I presently represent. And on those many occasions, he says here as he kicks this off, I was convinced that it was necessary I should do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And they didn't like it, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the high priests, scribes, the whole crowd. They didn't like the idea that he was asserting that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, etc. This was heresy and blasphemy as far as they were concerned. And when they would hear some of the things he said, it irked them. And they would refer to him as Jesus the Nazarene. What good can come out of Nazareth? So it was a derogatory term, and he's using that term here to put Agrippa in a time slot when he was Saul and was carrying out these things against the church. This is the thing I did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints did I incarcerate in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest of the Sanhedrin, and when they were put to death, I voted against them. So he is complicit in the execution of innocent people, namely Christians. Verse 11, and I avenged myself upon them often in every synagogue. Yet this, I forced them to blaspheme and being excessively maniacal. This is translated in the New American Standard, furiously enraged. Episos aminomai, an extreme state of psychosis, that is murder lust driven by the hatred of religious arrogance. And therefore Saul was a terrorist who declared a personal jihad against any and all Christians. And he notes, against them I kept on persecuting them even into other cities. What is it that drives a terrorist? It is religious hatred to the point of murder. And he wrote off on the murder of Christians. And we're going to see in our study why he was the most sinful man of all time, according to the Holy Spirit, is the concept that he was a terrorist. That ranks for Paul as the worst sinning a person can do. And it is the worst sin because it was directed toward the church of God. And he says, I'm the worst sinner of all, and the Holy Spirit let him put it down. And what do we find out about it? What is the worst thing he did? We've got an overt sin here. It's called murder. What therefore is the catalyst for murder? Murder is overt. You don't commit an overt sin unless there's a thought behind it. So mental attitude sins, as you well know, are the worst of all when it comes to managing, or you know, if you're into sin management, you've got to get into your mental attitude first. Well, the things you're doing and the things you're saying don't just pop out of thin air. There's thought behind it. Change your thought, it changes your verbiage, it changes your actions. And for Paul, you see the end game. He's writing off on murder. What's behind that? Drill into his wheel tracks and find out what it is that's motivating this excessively maniacal behavior pattern. And it is religious arrogance and hatred of the Christian community to the point of killing them. Terrorism, a jihad against the Christian church. Now, Paul documents then that religion drove him to an extreme state of psychosis. Those who develop intense hatred, anger, bitterness, and rage from religion are the most inflexible, dangerous, and evil people in the devil's world. They cannot be controlled. They have no restraints. Everything is a mandate from God. Whatever crosses their mind is okay. It's all for the God of Moses, in the case of Paul. Or it can be that moon god that the Arabs worship called El Allah. It can be any god that is created in the minds of the people, whoever he might be. And because of religious arrogance drives people to murder, as well as persecution, as well as various forms of physical abuse. He wrote off on their physical abuse as well. And so this is what drives this kind of activity. Now put this in the 21st century, and do you see that it doesn't matter in what context you place it, religion that writes off on any type of behavior in order to satisfy some alleged god is a terrorist concept driven by hatred, and they justify everything that they do. And Paul was the first documented terrorist. Sure, there are others that history would document, but I'm speaking of the scripture here. So Paul documents that religion drove him to the extreme state of psychosis. Those who develop intense hatred, anger, bitterness, and rage from religion are the most inflexible, dangerous, and evil people in the devil's world. Now, the reason Paul could accurately say he was history's number one sinner was because he was history's number one religious fanatic. Okay, what's the worst thing you can get involved in? Religious fanaticism. Why? The mental attitude behind it justifies all actions in opposition to those who are different from your line of thinking. Now, for Islam, it is the Christian. Funny thing about those old boys is they don't know what a Christian is. They think anybody from the United States is a Christian. You tell they got a loose definition. And even worse, they think people in Europe are Christians. Even in France. So maybe if just somebody would say, maybe the State Department, there's a bunch of bureaucrats there, they're not worth a bucket of warm spit, but it's their job, so maybe we could find one up there that would say, hey, I'll take the duty. I'll go over there and I'll explain to them who the real Christians are. And they're not that many. So, calm down. Come on. Not that many. But then they'd come get us, I guess. So it's just as well we just let them be fuzzy on that. We'll just let David... They want David back. Seems like David did a fine job over there. Whatever it was he did. He was a money runner, by the way. he was a type man. And I understand you're real good at it. But he escaped, and he's back over here. And he's in cemetery over in Dallas. And I'm sure that's an experience, being in the cemetery. Beg pardon? Yes, it is. That's right. The worst kind. You don't know where the enemy is. But they want him back, you see. And that's good because we've got good people over there doing what needs to be done, fighting in the visible war. But as I tell my congregation, the invisible war is the most confusing of all if you don't have doctrine. In order to know who the enemy is there, you better have an arsenal up here, and the artillery is thought. And that's how you not only identify the enemy, but shoot the enemy with thought. So Paul's testimony is that God took history's worst sinner and religious fanatic and made him history's greatest example of God's unconditional love. Unconditional love. Paul is the ultimate example of that. He can love Paul, he can love anybody. He can love Paul, he can love the French. Saul, the worst man who ever lived, was made through grace the greatest believer who ever lived, a magnificent testimony to the magnitude of grace and the power of Bible doctrine in transforming the souls of men. There's how you do it. And if you can't get into the soul and change the wheel tracks, willingly change because the people are positive to the message, then there's no real change. Principle. If God can save and transform the greatest sinner and greatest terrorist that ever lived, then He can save and transform anyone. I tell people in St. Louis about Jeffrey Dahmer. What if he was a believer? He'll be in heaven. Then everybody said, okay, I got that. I believe that. Then I gave an example when down in Atlanta, Jane Fonda's chauffeur evangelized her, and she said she believed in Christ. They didn't like that example. Come on now. Oh, come on. Like Jonah, Operation Jonah. If she's there, I ain't going. I won't go. Well, let's get a corrected translation of 1 Timothy 1:15. Faithful is the word and worthy of unqualified acceptance that Christ Jesus has come into the world. There's Erechomai. There's your purpose. Christ Jesus has come into the world, purpose, to save, sozo, to deliver, sinful mankind, among whom I am the worst of all. Now, the second session, we will begin paragraph 4, patience, prototype, and purpose. Here is verse 16, and we'll begin on it in the second session. This is the New American Standard. Yet, for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. And we'll start right there at 20 after the hour.